Scripture reading this morning will be from John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
There was a recent news story about Palisades Park in Santa Monica, California. If you follow the story, you know that this park has 21 displays that for the last 60 years have been used by religious groups. It is during this time of year that these displays have had typically quote-unquote nativity scenes. Well, this year things changed. This year there were a number of atheists that decided that they were going to put up some kind of atheistic display. As the atheists made this choice and they put up their displays, news sources offered headlines like the following. Atheists ramp up message for the holidays. Humbug. California is not the only place this year where we've seen growing intensity from people who do not believe in God. You may have seen another story from Leesburg, Virginia. There was someone who decided to take a skeleton and put a Santa Claus suit on it and nail it to a cross. If you missed these two stories, you may have heard about a third. Atheists this year throughout the nation have been encouraging people to say, tell your family members you do not believe in gods. Those who profess to be atheists have sought to attack virtually every form or type of religion. And I want to suggest this morning that on a certain level, we should agree with them. If we are people who truly believe that the Bible is right, we do not believe in gods, plural. The Bible says there's only one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. As we hear the atheists talk, we would also say that we agree that many religions are false. The Bible says there's only one faith, Ephesians 4, verse 5. We would also agree that the idea that there are different or many religious leaders that can lead us in the right direction, that that's also false. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6. Much of what atheists say as far as condemning religion, we would agree with on a certain level, and we might even appreciate some of their efforts. But where we would part company with the atheist is their claim that each and every religion or that all religion is false. There is absolutely no question whatsoever that at least some religion is false or erroneous. We know that beyond any doubt because of the contradictions that we find in religion. Now you might be wondering why I was asked Don to read John 3 verses 16 through 18. We're real familiar with verse 16. We're probably somewhat familiar with verse 17, and when we come down to verse 18, that's less familiar material. But if you look carefully at John 3:18, John has a very important statement. The person who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Bible says that person is in a state of condemnation. Now that's important. The Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says if we reject that belief, we are in a state, perfect tense, ongoing action of condemnation. Well, if you take that statement and you compare that to some other books, for example, the Quran. The Quran also talks about Jesus. But the Quran says that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we are going to perish. We're going to be condemned. So on this matter, as far as Jesus being the Son of God, the Bible says one thing. The Quran says the completely opposite thing, and there is absolutely no way whatsoever to reconcile these two things. Well, because there is this difference, and because this difference, this contradiction is so vast, one of two things must be true. It may be the case that one of the books is correct, and the other book is not. Or the other possibility is that both books are false and maybe religious truth lies in some other book or document. When we find conflicting claims in the area of religion, and we do find them, that leaves no doubt to a thinking person that some religion has got to be false. Those contradictory claims also leave us with a challenge. How do we determine if a religion is correct? Is there any religion that currently exists that's true or right? How do we separate what's true from what's false when it comes to religious matters? Well, this is the same kind of question that we're faced with when with other aspects of life. How do we know if this is right, or how do we know if this is wrong? The answer to those questions is we look for evidence, and when we find the available evidence, we then evaluate it and draw an appropriate conclusion. When one begins to sift through the evidence that is available for what is commonly referred to as the Christian faith, one finds some very unique things. Not only does one find some unique things, one finds some things that are not associated or not found in any other religious faith. This morning, we want to give some consideration to what we might refer to as evidences for Christianity and the book that is referred to as the Bible. Now, the Bible is interesting when we open up the first pages because it talks about creation. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if you remember back to your science classes, maybe in high school or college, you've done some reading, you know that science speaks about our earth in five distinct ways. Modern science talks about time and space and matter and power and motion. Basic science. Is it not interesting that all five of these things are found in the first two verses of the Bible? In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, that is time. And then we turn to God created. Well, there's the power or the energy or the force. God created the heavens. There's a reference to space. God also created the earth. That's matter. The Spirit then moved on the face of the earth. Genesis 1:2, that is motion. The first two verses in the Bible are not only absolutely consistent with what we know about science, they not only make sense, it's how the book begins. Well, now, is that information in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 enough to convince me that the Bible is some kind of a special or supernatural book? Special or distinct, yes. But necessarily supernatural, no. Is the information in Genesis 1, 2 enough to make me say that's very interesting, it agrees with what science knows to be the case, and therefore this book deserves more investigation? Absolutely. As we continue to read through the scriptures, we find that there is some information about man's origin. Today, people are searching for the origin of life. People are asking, where did mankind come from? And people have come up with all kinds of creative explanations, one of which is that we have originated from space aliens. Well, if that were true, space aliens, where did the space aliens come from? We can push that question back, but ultimately, something has to come from something. We know that something exists, therefore, what was the origin? Well, the book of Genesis offers an explanation for man's beginning. Not only does it offer an explanation, it offers a plausible, a reasonable explanation. It claims that there is a higher power, namely God, and that this higher power or God created man and his environment. Well, now, I don't know about you, but that explanation makes more sense to me than space aliens. And it is a reasonable explanation. But is it the right explanation? If we look at this book, are there some other things in it that help us conclude that this really is a product from God? Well, the answer to this question is yes. In the Old Testament, and I'm not going to read this passage, I will read a passage from Job in a few minutes, but in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 33, verse 22, makes a statement about stars. Jeremiah 33, 22 says, the number of stars, we don't know what they are. The number of stars cannot be counted. Now, that statement was made literally thousands of years ago, almost 3,000 years ago, this statement was made. Think about the leaps forward between the time that statement was made about 2,800 years ago and now. We've got the ability to go out into space, and we've got the Hubble telescope. All kinds of great advancements have been made. But even though we're able to see a lot further out into space, and we've got all kinds of technical advancements, do we realize that the claim made in Jeremiah 33, 22 has stood the test of time? We still cannot count the number of stars. It has been estimated that if we took every single person on the earth, and there are a lot of folks on the planet right now, and we allowed or permitted each of those individuals to count 50,000 stars, and nobody counted a single star twice, we still would be unable to count the number of stars because they are so numerous. I am not aware, as I look at other so-called holy books, of any other book that makes that kind of claim. Well, that prediction is fascinating, but it's just one of many. I want to turn your attention to Job 28, verse 25. I don't think this is a passage that I have ever used here over the years, but this statement is made. To make a weight for the wind, and that's the key part, to make a weight for the wind, yea, he meteth out the waters by measure. This verse affirms the existence of air pressure. Before Galileo, no scientist knew that air had weight or pressure. Yet one of the earliest books in the Bible a book that may have been back in the time of Abraham as far as when it was written. One of the earliest books in the Bible said that air has weight or pressure. Now, even our kids, young kids know that, you know, automobiles have tire pressure or air weight. But thousands of years ago, this statement was made. Well, how could that statement have been made and been right? How were the Bible writers able to discuss things that were not known until hundreds or thousands of years later? How can the other books fail to not include the kinds of things that we find in the scriptures? Here's another example. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is here, again, about 2,700 years ago, that Isaiah described the earth as a circle. He didn't say it was a square or a triangle. He described the earth as a circle. How was someone able, 2,800 years ago, to say, when describing the shape of the earth, that it was round instead of something like flat? Which other religious books make this kind of claim or a similar one? Now, critics have come along and said, now, wait a minute. Isaiah 40, 22, it does say that. But preacher, if you were to read your Bible, if you'd back up a little bit and go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, you would find a passage there that talks about the earth also having corners. Not only does Isaiah 11, 12 say that the earth has corners, it says that they have four corners. And skeptics have sometimes said, well, which is it? This passage says the earth is circular. This passage says the Bible has corners, specifically four corners. Would you be shocked to know that both statements are true? On the face of it, those statements would seem to be false. But more than 30 years ago, researchers from Johns Hopkins University discovered that our earth literally has corners. And you can Google that and get all the science behind it and probably get some pictures about that. And as these researchers from Johns Hopkins were looking at these four corners of the earth, they found out something else. They counted them up. And you want to know how many they came up with? Not one, not two, not three, not five or more. They came up with four corners. Isaiah got it right. The earth is not only, when we think of shapes, circular. There are literally four corners. How could Isaiah, 2,800 years ago, if he were making the statement by himself, have gotten this information right? What other kind of quote-unquote holy book makes this similar kind of claim? Statements that would seem to be contradictory. Certainly we would, on the face of it, look at it as contradictory, have actually been proven true. When we start to compare the Bible to other books that we see, we cannot find any other comparable work. The winter months are back. And for this next passage, I'm also going to read it as well. This comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. As we think about the winter months, we think about sickness and illness, disease, contamination. We may be asked to go visit someone in the hospital and we get a mask from an attendant before we go in so we do not risk spreading germs. Do we know that what we now recognize as a good operating procedure, that is covering the mouth, that information is found in the scriptures? Thousands of years ago, the Bible talked about seriously sick people using this kind of procedure. Listen or look carefully at Leviticus 13, verse 45. And the leper, that was someone who was seriously ill, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent or torn, and the hair of his head shall go loose. And here's the important part. And he shall cover his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Lepers were people who were gravely ill. And the Bible says that when these fellows were there, they had to cover their upper lip. They also had to say unclean, unclean to keep people away. God had a procedure to deal with infectious disease. Leviticus 13, verse 45. Now, the medical community needed a long time to come to this conclusion. They had to learn this information the hard way. The information in Leviticus 13:45 is then supplemented with this additional information in verse 46. All the days wherein the plague is in him, he shall be unclean, he is unclean. And then here's the important part. He shall dwell alone. Without or outside the camp shall his dwelling be. Today we hear about people being in quarantine. Oh, you need to be off there by yourself because you have an infectious disease. That's not something that science came up with in the last 100 or 200 years. It's been in the Bible for a long, long time. People with a disease such as lepers, they had to be kept separate from others. What other book in the world, secular or not, religious, has this kind of information? Information that is now a standard part of modern medicine. Even if another secular or religious book had the kinds of information I've pointed out thus far, it would not have the next area. When we look at the scriptures, one of the things that we find is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is basically what we find happening during this time of year, at least the prophecy part. People will make predictions about the coming year. If you go to the supermarket, you'll see some of the tabloids. This is going to happen in 2012, or this will happen in 2013. People make all kinds of predictions, and generally they're very, very wrong. But the Bible does that same kind of thing as far as making statements that were predictions of future events. And those events were fulfilled time and time again. Numerous predictions were made and fulfilled. Couple quick ones. Numerous relatives were promised to Abraham. God said that this man was going to be blessed. And not only was this man going to be blessed, even though there were some problems as far as, you know, having children, this man was not only going to have many relatives, but he said his relatives would receive a special land. Well, as we look at history, we find that that is precisely what happened. Was that promise to Abraham something that was supernatural, or was it just a good guess? When we look at Abraham's family, we find that there was information predicted that his family was going to go into bondage, that there was going to be a captivity, if you will. And not only was this bondage predicted, there was a specific period of time associated with this bondage. Genesis 15:13 says that Abraham's descendants were going to go into bondage for 400 years. Think about the specificity of that prophecy, making a statement that says for the 400-year period that I'm describing, this is what's going to happen. How can a person possibly do that today? You know, I was expecting to wake up this morning and have some snow on the ground, at least an inch. I listened to a weather forecast yesterday that said expect an inch or two, clear it off in the driveway when the morning comes. They got it wrong. Our weather folks can't sometimes get the forecast right 24 hours in advance, let alone predict a 400-year period what's going to happen over four centuries. And that is exactly what we find taking place in the scriptures. There is no human being. There is no computer or computer program that is capable of making that kind of prediction. And yet that's only one of hundreds of predictions in scripture that were made and fulfilled. No other book, holy or not, has anything similar. If the Egyptian prediction were the only fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, it would be impossible to explain away, and we'd have to say this is very unusual. But this same book has numerous other prophecies about how the Jews would come out of captivity. There are more than 300 prophecies about a coming Messiah, and these prophecies were fulfilled one right after another. The person, speaking of Jesus, who fulfilled the hundreds of messianic prophecies was someone who did not live a secret life. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm going to be able to do this, but I'm not going to let anybody know about it, and then I'll claim I did it at a later time. That was not how the Lord lived. For more than 3.5 years, Jesus was as public as anyone could be. He went up and down the area of Israel. He was able to be seen by people. He was able to be tested by people and fully examined. Multiple accounts describe how various people with numerous illnesses came to him and how they were given complete and immediate cures. There are also four accounts of Jesus' life, four historical records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, some secular resources that talk about Jesus and tell us about some of the questions that he faced in his life. Now, when you think about the questions that were put to Jesus, these questions were not from somebody who had a second grade education. These questions were put to him by religious people who had keen minds. When we look at the questions that the Lord faced, we find, as we look at his answers, responses that are beyond remarkable. Several years ago, I took a class on logic. I think it was the final test. The logic teacher said, I want us to break down for the final one of Jesus' arguments, and it was a long argument. I will tell you, trying to go through Jesus' logic, it was possible. Everything lined up as far as all the logical steps being there, but it was one of the hardest tests that I have ever taken. I mean, it was a logical masterpiece. And to try to go back and reconstruct the argument of Jesus, it was just, wow, this is really impressive. It is unbelievable. Now, if the Lord, if a question had been put to Jesus by a doctor of the law, and Jesus had received maybe a week or a month to say, okay, I'm going to sort through that question, and I'm going to come up with a good answer, that would have been one thing. But when we look at the information concerning Jesus, he didn't take a month to reply. He didn't take a week to reply. His replies were expert. His replies were instant to the experts. The men, though, that were trying to trick and deceive the Lord, they sat down to plot. But Jesus' replies were instantaneous. The men who were plotting, they came up with dilemmas. They thought, well, Jesus has only two choices. If he chooses this choice, if he makes this choice, we're going to stick him this way. And if we make him choose this choice, this is the only other alternative, then he's going to get stuck with this answer. And we have now trapped him. But as those men brought their dilemmas to Jesus, the Lord went through, as they say, the horns of the dilemma. He showed them that there was another option, and he literally demolished their arguments in seconds. How was he able to do that time after time after time after time? Nobody since him or before him was ever able to do that. Something about Jesus was special. The healings, the arguments, and even his death. The Bible claims that Jesus was raised from the dead. As we look at the historical accounts concerning Jesus, we find that all kinds of steps were taken to prevent any claim of a resurrection. Jesus made that claim very early, talking about that he was going to be raised up on the third day. And when it came time for him to die, people took all kinds of precautions to prevent anyone from making that claim. But in spite of all the precautions, the body of Jesus went somewhere. Where was it? Well, as we look at the historical records, 1 Corinthians 15:6 tells us that there was an occasion where more than 500 people at one time, on the same occasion, saw the Lord, and they came to the same conclusion that it was him. Rather than having a body that simply disappeared, and that would have been difficult to do given all the precautions, Jesus is described as appearing to people after his death. And he didn't pop in just one or two times. He made appearances for more than a month. What other kind of holy book has that kind of information and evidence? The Christian faith is surrounded with specific claims that can be checked and checked again. There are, as we read through the New Testament, numerous details that virtually beg for investigation. There are not only plenty of details to check, the Bible actually encourages us to check them out. If you look at some of the other holy books, and I'll not mention specific ones this morning, but there are some books that say, well, you know, read the book and then pray about it and see what kind of answer you feel like you get from God afterwards. Well, what kind of proof is that? One person might say, well, I think it's true. Another person may say, I don't think it's true. Another person may say, well, I don't know. The Bible, though, says prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That's good advice. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. The Bible says, beware of false prophets, Matthew 7, 15. Check it out to make sure that you're not being deceived. Prove what is the will of God, Romans 12, verse 2. Prove the spirits to make sure that they are of God, 1 John 4, verse 1. Well, in the first century, some of that proof came by miracles. There were thousands of people who were able to witness things like people being raised from the dead, sick people, sick from birth, instantly being raised up. And after Jesus was no longer performing those miracles, the Bible says some others stepped in to perform signs. A dozen other men confirmed the word with miracles, Mark 16, verse 20. The ancient world had so much proof that it was simply impossible to rebut the claims of Christianity. Now, people may not have liked what the Christians were saying or doing, the way that they chose to live, but there simply was no way to refute the evidence that was available. Today, that evidence is still available as we look for the right faith. Atheists do not want people to prove anything. They simply say, well, there is no God, all religion is false, and take our word for it. That's the end of it. But when we think about true Christians, they are people who want to be informed. They are people who do want to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. They want to check out the things and make sure they've got the truth. 1 John 4, verse 1. A faith that is truly a Christian faith is not based on, well, I just believe or I like this faith. It is a faith which is based on evidence. God has given us sufficient evidence to believe that the Bible truly is a supernatural product, that Jesus really is the Son of God, and that there is an afterlife. Several years ago, there was a denominational preacher who was engaged in some kind of campaign. And at the end of the session I'm describing, someone handed him a card. The card was handed in by an agnostic, and it was a request for a debate. This unbeliever said that he wanted to debate this denominational minister on agnosticism versus Christianity a week later. The agnostic said, I not only want you to come, but I'll pay all the debate expenses. I will get a hall and, you know, pay for everything that's associated with this discussion. The denominational preacher said, I'll be glad to come. I will debate you on Christianity versus agnosticism, but I have two conditions. I want you to bring two people with me. The first person and the first condition was, the preacher said, I want you to bring an individual whose life has been wrecked by sin. And this individual's life has been reformed by agnosticism. Agnosticism means that, you know, a person claims, I don't know that God exists. We don't even know if we exist, if you will. This person had to have been an individual who had faced the difficulties of sin and then, because of agnosticism, become good and righteous. The preacher said, my second condition also involves another individual. I want you to find someone who has been a social outcast. He suggested a harlot. He wanted to see a woman who had been rehabilitated by embracing Gnosticism. The preacher said, you bring these two people, these two examples, I'll come, I'll debate you, and not only will I be there, but I will bring 100 people with me whose lives have been changed by the Bible. Now, that agnostic would not take the preacher's conditions, and he rejected the debate proposal that he had put forth. Now, I recognize in mentioning this illustration that we can find people whose lives have been turned around by a false religion. There are people who've had that experience. We can point to people in life who have said that, hey, my life has been radically changed because of something that's not even religious. But when we look at Christianity, we find that it is a faith which offers a true, a full, and a radical transformation in the lives of people. No matter how we look at the gospel, we find time and time again that we come back to the same conclusion. There is simply too much evidence to, as the atheist suggests, brush it aside and say, well, hey, that's just, you know, some fake belief and maybe it makes you feel better, but it's simply not true. We respect, or at least we should respect, the right of atheists to have free speech. We live in a country where people are encouraged to think for themselves, and we need to be thankful for that right. But at the same time, we should pity the people who are not willing to sit back and look at the evidence for God and the gospel of Christ. I'll also mention that when every atheist dies, he at that point, or she at that point, begins to realize the truth about religion. There is truth in this topic. Whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, Christianity is the one true religion in the world. And God says it was John 8, verse 32, I want you to know the truth. The truth exists. The truth is available. And the truth is something that we can obey. And this morning we hope that as you come here, you're someone who's familiar with at least the basic points of evidence concerning the Christian faith. And you can say, I know the truth, John 8, 32, and I've obeyed the truth. And I'm doing the best to live the truth every single day in my life. If you're someone who is not yet persuaded of the truth, the evidence is there. We encourage you to check it out. Look at it. Study it. That's what the Bible encourages you to do. And if you've come to the conclusion that Christianity really is the right way, but you've not obeyed it, then this morning you may be so close. You may believe all the basic facts about the gospel, and that's right. And with that belief, you know that there is a different way of life that you need to live. That's repentance. And you may this morning confess that Christ is the Son of God. And based on that confession, you can be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, and have every sin forgiven, Acts 2:38. Then you can continue to live by that truth in your daily life and try to share that truth with others until your life is finally taken from earth. This morning, if you're subject to the truth of the gospel, to become a Christian, to get back on the right road, or to be strengthened, we let us know about that need as we stand and sing the selected song.
Wilt receive, wilt welcome. Please.